turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'll just read the end of verse 5 where his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We're going to have an extended break from our series in Isaiah. We'll pick that up again in the autumn. And I thought, in the meantime, I'd do a sort of late summer series on the signs from John's Gospel. I gave you John's aim at the beginning of the service. He has this great aim that people will read the things that he's written, the signs that he's given about Jesus, and that they will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through believing, they will have life or find life through his name. He has this really big passion that you will understand who Jesus is, that you will believe in Jesus and find eternal life, which is something which is good. And in order to help you in this quest to find Jesus, he gives you signs. And these are important. You imagine a world without signs. How are you going to get anywhere? You say, "Well, I have my sat nav." Well, your sat nav is a form of a sign. It's telling you where to go. There are signs all around us. Push, pull, entrance, exit, ladies, gentlemen, don't touch. Signs are everywhere. Without signs, we'd be in complete darkness and chaos. And these signs that John gives us, anyone know how many there are? 7. Always the answer is 7 with John. Just say 7. How many I am statements? 7. Yeah, it's always 7 with John. How many things that bear witness? 7. Well, there are 7 signs. They're telling us what Jesus is doing. And they're telling us who he is. And they're telling us, most importantly, why we should trust him. And this is important for believers, because we need always to be looking again at Jesus, beholding Jesus, understanding how much greater he is than we thought he was yesterday. But it's really important for unbelievers, because Jesus is the only answer, God's answer, to the great crises and problem of your life. He's the only one who can bring salvation. Now, these signs in John's Gospel, they begin at a wedding and they end at a funeral. And the wedding is a wedding which is going spectacularly wrong. And Jesus comes in and he makes it an occasion of joy. And he comes later in the last sign to a funeral, which is an occasion for weeping. And he overturns that funeral. He makes it an occasion for life and a time for rejoicing. And we're looking at this first sign this evening. And I just love the way that God overrules these things and how it fits in with what we were looking at this morning. I didn't plan this. We were looking at the Lion of the Tribe of Judah this morning and how his kingdom will be so spectacular. And there was that mention of wine, wine, wine. And we've got wine again this evening. Sorry about that. Well, let's look at this first sign. I used to be quite perplexed why this should be included in John's Gospel, because you think of some of the other things that Jesus did, raising the dead and casting out demons, healing the sick, restoring someone's ear that had been cut off. And you think turning water into wine, it's not a very big thing compared to those other things. It's more like a luxury miracle. It's not like a deep, meaningful ministry of compassion or something. He's just sparing the blushes of this poor bridegroom and supplying another 750 litres of Chablis or whatever to keep the party going. In fact, some people might even be embarrassed about this mention of wine. You'd rather that Jesus had turned wine into water. What's going on here? What is this about? Well, we have to admit, John is possibly one of the most skillful writers of all time. He is brilliant And everything he does has a really important meaning behind it. And so this first sign that John is going to give us is going to be very, very significant. So let's look at this under two headings. And the first heading is going to be the coming of the kingdom. Let's remind ourselves of what's happening here. This is right at the start of Jesus' ministry. He's been announced by John the Baptist as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Already the idea of the cross has been brought to our minds. He is the Lamb, the sacrifice. He's going to go to the cross in order to take away sin. His mission is there before our eyes. And Jesus has started to gather this band of disciples together. There are five of them at this point: John and Simon, Andrew, Philip and Nathanael. And as they start this ministry, they go to a wedding 3 days later. Quite possibly it's the wedding of a relative. Jesus' mother seems to be in some way involved in helping at the feast. But the first thing that we're told about the wedding, verse 3, is that it's in danger of turning into a disaster. There is a colossal embarrassment on the cards for the groom because the wine is running out. This is a culture where hospitality is taken very, very seriously. It's something of the utmost importance. And at a wedding, it was the groom's responsibility to supply the food and the drink. And that could be a big commitment at an ancient Near East wedding. They could go on for days. And it was not the bride's father, as it is in our country. It wasn't his responsibility to lay on all the lavish expense. It was the groom's responsibility. And I'm thinking, as a person with three daughters, maybe some of you with other numbers of daughters, I think this is a very good thing that we should reinstate this eminently sensible tradition. We could start a petition maybe to do this. But this groom, he's miscalculated badly. He thought he might be able to get away with five cases of Galilean wine, but clearly it's not going to be enough. We can imagine that the servers frantically diluting what little bit of wine was left, more and more and more. It's gone from being a dark red to being a rosé already, but even that's beginning to run out. However, after a short conversation with his mother, Jesus tells the servants to do something really strange, really six enormous water jars. Each one is capable of holding up to 30 gallons. To put that into your minds, your car probably holds about 15 gallons of fuel. So this is like twice the fuel tank of your car. So you know how much it costs to fill that up and how long it takes to fill it up. Doing that twice, this is a lot of water. And Jesus says, fill them with water. And they do. There's 180 gallons of water. And Jesus says, take some of it to the chief steward. And they don't know what they're taking. They think it's just water. And they take it out, they present it to the steward. And he doesn't know what's gone on. He's quite cross with the groom. Why have you kept this brilliant vintage till last? You should have served this first. And then when people were a little bit more fuzzy, they wouldn't have worked out that you were ripping them off with the cheap stuff, the water, later on. Water has become wine. And there's a superabundance of it. But there's something deeply symbolic about all of this. We've called this first point the coming of the kingdom. We've reviewed what's happened. But the whole thing is describing, surely, the coming of Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom of God. It's not a coincidence that our Lord begins his ministry at a wedding, especially at a wedding where the wine is running out. Think back to the Old Testament. What's one of the most common descriptions of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? It's a feast, isn't it? A wedding feast. We've been looking at that in Isaiah recently. We'll come on to it again in Isaiah 55, where you have Israel and all these people, and they're asked, why are you spending everything on what can't satisfy you? On what's running out when God is freely offering wine and milk and bread, everything that we need, not just for physical life, but for spiritual life. Over and over again, the kingdom is described in terms of a fantastic feast where the tables groan with everything that the nutritionists would tell you you shouldn't have. God says you're going to be presented with those things in abundance, and the wine is the finest vintage. Then think about the New Testament. What is the most common picture that Jesus will use to describe the coming of his kingdom? It's a wedding. And a wedding feast. Think on to Revelation, and the consummation of the kingdom is described in terms of the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. God wants you to be excited because these are good things, and God's good things are even better than the best things that we can imagine. This is a time of celebration, a time of joy and happiness. And here we are at a wedding. And what sort of wedding has Jesus just walked into? It's a wedding which is going wrong, where the wine is running out, where people are embarrassed, where the groom hasn't been able to meet the needs of the guests. What's this wedding symbolic of? Well, I'd say it's symbolic of Isaiah 55 and the stuff that doesn't satisfy. It's symbolic of old, tired, much diluted Judaism, which is empty and it's dead and it's not supplying the needs of the people. What's the one thing in the wedding hall that John fixes our attention on? Again, I've told you, John doesn't do meaningless detail. Every word he gives you is important. You go to a wedding, what is your focus on? Bride and the groom. You said just the bride. And the groom. We look at them. We're not even told who the bride and the groom are here. We want to know what they were wearing, what the music was like, what the decorations were like, what sort of flowers were... Well, I wouldn't, but you probably... What sort of flowers were they? And all of those sorts of details. John doesn't tell us any of that, but he does draw our attention to water pots, huge stone water pots. Because we're not Jews, he's even told us what they were for. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These huge stone water pots used for purification, and he points to these. This is the stuff of scribe and Pharisee religion, with this endless special washings. Alarm bells should be going off in our heads, because this is a point where Jesus will take the scribes and the Pharisees on, because they're always saying, you didn't wash your hands properly. What are you doing? You're unclean. You need to wash more. And they were passionately concerned about washing the outside of everything. And Jesus says, you haven't understood, have you? It's what's inside that matters. It's heart change that matters. And there you are talking about washing your pots and your pans and even your couches, and you're not satisfying and meeting man's greatest need. Here's first century Judaism, controlled by the scribes and the Pharisees, represented by a wedding at which the wine is running out and over which these huge stone water pots tower. And into the middle of this comes Jesus. And he's going to show how his kingdom is what God is promising. His kingdom is the kingdom of joy and satisfaction, of glory and blessedness. His kingdom isn't a failing feast. His kingdom is one of solid joys and lasting treasure. In many ways, the party before Jesus acts is just typical of life lived without God. Is that where you are? You're not being satisfied. The wine's running out. The joys are running out. There's nothing here to satisfy you. Even the bit of religion that you turn to is as dead and as dry as those great empty stone jars. The wedding before Jesus acts is like this world, living on borrowed time, running out, dissatisfying. But Jesus, through his miracle, draws our attention to a kingdom where joys are full, where grace is superabundant, a kingdom which is the fulfillment of everything that God is promising. where Jesus, the King, will meet our deepest needs. You could make a contrast between the anonymous groom who doesn't satisfy the needs of his guests and the bridegroom, Jesus, who does. He's the one who will not simply supply wine in superabundance, but greater things. You go back over your spiritual blessings regularly. We should do, shouldn't we? You've been forgiven of all that sin that would have condemned you to an eternity in hell. It's all gone. It's all been lifted from your shoulders by Jesus, this glorious Jesus, taking your place on the cross, carrying your sin, bringing it into the presence of God and eradicating it from the books of heaven. It doesn't stand against your name. Against your name, if you're a believer, is written in heaven, no condemnation. You've been wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, you have to be like God if you're going to stand in his presence. We're singing about that in that wonderful second hymn, faultless to stand before the throne. And every single Christian has already got that status. The righteousness of Jesus, the perfect Son, has been wrapped around us like garments of salvation. We're ready for when the trumpet sounds or when we go through death. We can walk into the presence of God and it's going to be an occasion of joy, not terror. These are the blessings of the kingdom. We've been adopted into the family of God. Your sons and daughters of your heavenly Father. You've been given eternal life. Life that consists of knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. You've been given the Spirit to live in your hearts so that communion with the Father and the Lord Jesus is real and continual. And it's like living water flowing out of your heart as the Spirit lives in you. He's going to take you to heaven. He's going to show you things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have even entered into the heart of man. More than that, he's going to give you a resurrection body. He's going to change you and clothe you with glory and power and honor and immortality. And through fire, he's going to cleanse and renew his creation. And we shall live a real existence of shalom, the way it's supposed to be, with each other and with him forever and ever. Doesn't that sound like the best feast of all time? It does to me. And here's the world with all of its joys running away. And here are us as believers with everything given to us in Christ Jesus. That's what God was promising. The picture he so often gives us is a feast that satisfies. This is what Jesus came to deliver. And it's so fitting that it should start his ministry at a wedding. A wedding where the wine was running out. A wedding that's got the handprint of man's religion all over it. Yet he, through his power, effects change and heralds the arrival of a better kingdom. This is no luxury miracle. This is significant. This is God saying, now, here, in my Son, comes the real thing. This is what you've been waiting for. This is what is satisfying. So we've got the coming of the kingdom. But then secondly, coming to the King. Look at verses 3-5. We've got this rather strange conversation between Mary and Jesus. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Oh, what's going on here? What is Mary suggesting? Why is she suggesting this? Why does Jesus respond in what to us sounds quite a hurtful way? It's respectful, but there's most definitely something of a rebuke in what Jesus is saying here. Perhaps it's easiest if we think about how Mary is approaching Jesus, which is why I've called this second point coming to the king. And I think she approaches in two different ways, which are then separated with this rebuke from Jesus, which makes her change her approach the second time. The first time, she turns to him as her son, as if to say, "Son, I want you to do something. There isn't any wine." And then, secondly, she turns to him as her Lord and King and says, "Whatever he says, do it." There's a parallel, isn't there? First of all, she's saying, "Whatever I say, do it." But then secondly, she says, "Whatever he says, do it." Let's follow that through. Mary says to Jesus, "No wine." Now, you could take that simply as imparting information, a little nudge to Jesus. They've run out of wine. Terrible, isn't it? Can't have any more. But of course, it's not that. It's more than that. It's a suggestion. When somebody in my house shouts, "There's no milk," it's not imparting information to me. It's a command to me that I need to get down to the co-op and buy 4 pints of Green Top if I want another cup of coffee. He says, "I understand what's going on." And that's most certainly what I think we've got here. Only Mary's not expecting Jesus to go to the local Lidl's. She's expecting a miracle. She knows who he is. She's kept the words of the angel in her heart. She knows he's the Son of God, the King of Glory. He can easily sort the problem out, and she would like him to do so. But that's met with a rebuke from Jesus. He says to her, "Woman." Now, that is an entirely respectful way of addressing someone in first century Judaism. I wouldn't recommend it in a 21st century English context. But he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Or some better still, I think we've got in the ESV, he hasn't got what it means to Mary, because you've got both here. Literally, is "what to you" and "to me." And Jesus is saying, "What you want and what I want are two very, very different things. Your concern is the solving of a short-term catering crisis. My concern is the solving of a long-term problem of the human race. And those are very different things." She's concerned about earthly things. He's concerned about spiritual things. And then, most importantly of all, he adds, "My hour is not yet come." What is Jesus's hour in John's gospel? The cross. It's always the cross. It's the hour of his greatest triumph through his death on the cross. And that hour is still 3 years away. And it's that and that alone which will unlock the floodgates of God's blessing onto the world. It's that hour that will supply the abundance that we've been thinking about in the first point. And I think Jesus, he turns his mother's attention to his mission here, which would soon bring him to the cross of Calvary. His death on the cross was his hour, and his work as the Son of God was to do his Father's will. And she needs to come to him not simply as his mother and tell him what to do. She needs to come to him as God's Son, her Lord, and follow him in faith. And I think she gets it, because she does respond in faith. Can you see how he brings the cross to the heart of this? Otherwise, you've just got Jesus being a miracle worker. Great to have at a party to fix things when they go a bit awry. Jesus will not have that. He will not do this on Mary's terms. He wants to bring the cross to the heart of this. When he's established the centrality of his mission, and he's shown her what his work is and who he is, then he's happy to do the miracle. And she gets it. She submits her will to his. And she now leaves things with Jesus and basically says, "Your will be done. Whatever he says, do it." And having seized control of the situation, Jesus is happy to do the miracle on his terms, to illustrate his kingdom and reveal his glory so that men and women might see the sign and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in him and have life through him. Can you see that change in Mary's attitude? Son, do this. No. Do whatever the Lord tells you to do. I want to ask, how do you come to this King? Do you come on his terms? And whatever he says, you do. Christians, is that our relationship with the Lord of glory? It seems to me that often we want to turn this round and we'd rather have Jesus as Mary wanted him at the beginning of the conversation. Whatever we say, Lord, do. Fix this, fix that, sort this out, do this. And it doesn't work like that. He is not here to do our will. He's here to do his Father's will, which is to save the world and to bring in this glorious kingdom. He's not the Lord that we control. He's not the Saviour that we exercise patronage over. He's not the King that we manipulate. He's the Lord Jesus that we worship and follow and submit to. And we'll never go wrong when we're doing that. But non-Christians, how will you come to this King? Remember the purpose of this book. These signs are given to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Jesus is here beginning to show his glory. He shows his power over the very elements. No other man in history has been able to exercise such power. Waters just responded, not even to the word, but just the will, the thought of its creator. And water was changed under the power of the Son of God. Divine glory was seen. But more, this sign was saying, here is the one who brings in the kingdom of God with all of its new covenant blessings. He is the one who sweeps away dead, dry, empty, formal religion of man and pours the grace and life and love of God into our hearts. He is Jesus, who supplies all of our greatest needs, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, holiness, eternal life, resurrection power, glory, joy, peace, majesty. And it's the Jesus who has to face that terrible hour of dereliction on the cross, of dying under the wrath of God, so that he can bring in this kingdom of blessing for us. He takes everything that we deserve so that he might pour out everything that he deserves onto us. How will you come to him? Will you believe? Will you receive? Will you trust him? Obey him? Come to him as Lord? Will you say, whatever he says, I'll do? That was Mary's words. That was her instruction. And it's her instruction to you. Whatever he says, do. What does he say to you? He says, come. That's a good word, isn't it? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. You who are being dissatisfied by this world, you who are left empty and mocked and sad, come to the one who gives life and gives it freely, who's never turned anyone away from the youngest to the oldest. We all need this Jesus. And he says, come, believe, trust in me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the first sign that John gives us, a sign that comes into the darkness and the sadness of a broken world, of a failing system, and how Jesus can bring joy and abundance of his kingdom. We thank you that this comes through his death on the cross, that he was willing to have that hour consume him so that he might bring these blessings to us. Thank you that you've told us from the end of John's Gospel that it's your desire that we should believe in Jesus, your Son, as the Christ, and that through believing we should be given life. Who would not want life over death? Who would not want feast over famine, heaven over hell? So please help us all to come to Jesus Christ and to put our trust in him and be part of that kingdom. Amen.